receive your love for us. Oh, blessed Lord, we thank you. Thank you for these beautiful words we've been singing. Lord, we just want to say we love you with all of our hearts, Lord. There's no one like you, Lord Jesus. There never will be. You're the only one who's worthy to receive our praise and our honor and all glory that we can give to you, and far, far more besides. Oh, Lord. So just, Lord, as we come to your word now, please speak to us. Please show us more of yourself, more of your love, more of your greatness, more of your majesty, more of your dominion over our lives, Lord, more of your power working in us. Lord, shed your love abroad in our heart afresh this morning, we pray, and make us, Lord, fit to serve you here, Lord, in the place where you've set us. Oh, Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, if you'd like to turn with me to John chapter 12, and we'll see some words that actually came out in a prayer earlier on. And I'd like to read a passage of scripture. I think we'll start in verse 12 just to get the context. The Lord Jesus is coming up to the last week of his life, and John tells us in quite a lot of detail some of the things that happened and some of the things he said. So John chapter 12, reading from verse 12. The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. We'll stop there in the reading for the moment. And this was a pivotal moment in the life of the Lord Jesus. He'd come to Jerusalem for the last time. He knew what was going to happen to him there. He knew he was going to lay his life down there. But he came as a willing victim to a great feast that his Father had prepared for him. Some people these days, they say that Jesus was almost a victim of abuse from the Father. But the thing that is that we read in the Lord Jesus' life from the very beginning that he was willing to lay down his life because it was his Father's will. And he and his Father were one and are one. And there comes this moment in those verses we just read there in verse 20 where certain Greeks were among those who came up to worship God at the feast. And these were Greeks who were called proselytes. They were Greeks who'd gone through certain ceremonies to become followers of the Jewish faith because they were seeking God. And a lot of early Christians came from this group of people. They were people who were part of the Hellenistic culture that had spread all over the Middle East through the conquest of Alexander the Great. And Jesus would have known Greek, living in Galilee. Galilee was Galilee of the nations. He would have known Greek as well as his mother tongue, which was Aramaic, and Hebrew, which was the language of the scriptures. And he probably also spoke Latin as well, because the Romans were around, and he would have picked that up as a boy living in Galilee. And from the beginning of his ministry, just 3 years and a little bit before, Jesus had told his disciples, go to the Jews, don't go to the Gentiles, go to the Jews, go to the Jews, go to the Jews, because I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And now there's a moment where Greeks come seeking him. And he says this, my hour has come. My hour has come. The hour has come that the Son of Man shall be glorified. And he said, for this reason I came into the world. Why? So that there would be men and women from other nations, other races, who would come to me. If you want to just go back a little bit into chapter 11, just before this, the Pharisees had been plotting together to try and do away with Jesus. You know, that always happens, whatever society you live in. In British society today, there are people who are plotting to do away with Jesus in our society. And they try all sorts of things, and they say all sorts of things, but of course, that's a fool's work to do that. Because he is who he is, who he says he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Towards the end of chapter 11, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. This is verse 47, saying, what shall we do? For this man works many signs, many miracles. So they saw the miracles, but they still didn't believe in him. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Well, the Romans had already done that about 200 years before, or 150 years before. And they were still under the power and dominion of Rome. But one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, he did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So there was a godless man prophesying the word of God, saying what God intended to happen. And it's wonderful to think that God's plans and purposes can never be frustrated by men. God's plans for your life and mine can never be frustrated by men. Isn't that wonderful? We can frustrate him ourselves if we're disobedient to his voice. But others cannot frustrate God's plans for you and me. And his desire for you and for me is that we should experience the fullness of his love, his grace, his power at work in our lives to make us like his son Jesus. There's a beautiful verse And just, if you'd like to come with me, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, for we are his workmanship. And as I was before the Lord thinking about today, this verse kept coming back to me, and it's come back again. Workmanship here is the Greek word poema, from which we get our English poem. So we're God's poem, and he's working on us. He's crafting us with skill, consummate skill. He's crafting us with consummate wisdom. He's crafting us with consummate patience, because he knows the kind of people we are, and he knows what I'm like, and he knows what it's taken to get me to be here, standing here today. Praise his wonderful name. And he's working on us to make us his poem, his unique writing that God ordained before the world began for his own glory, that you and I should be to the glory of God. Hallelujah. That you and I should know God and reflect his glory in our personal lives. That there's something unique about you, dear brother, dear sister, that nobody else can reflect of God's glory, and he's going to show it for all eternity in your life and mine. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's his great and wonderful plan, and no man on earth and no devil can interfere with what God has planned from all eternity and has brought to pass through our Lord Jesus Christ. Glory to his wonderful name. Isn't it good that God is writing in your life today? I wonder what word he's writing in you today, writing on your heart today. Lord, I love you. Is that a word he's writing? Lord, I love you. Hallelujah. God wrote that word in my heart when I was at university, and I was about 21, and the revelation came to my heart that Christ wanted to live in me and be in my life, and that was a wonderful revelation. And God started to write his words in my life. And day by day, he's continued to do that. And I just bless him for it. And God wants to do that today in your life and mine, to craft us tempered with the art of love. As Wesley wrote, his love, it's his love at work, crafting his poem, which is your life and mine. And Jesus came as God's wonderful, glorious word to mankind. And here he is, going back to John chapter 12. He enters Jerusalem sitting on a donkey's colt. Sorry, I put this a bit lower. As a sign of his humility, he entered as the king in fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah. And verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. You know, the wonderful thing is that our Bible, in two covenants, reveals the Lord Jesus from beginning to end. In the old covenant, it's like his shadow is approaching. And the more we get into towards the end of the old covenant, the stronger, the more solid the shadow becomes, that here is the man who's coming, who is the Messiah of the world, the man who is going to save the world. And they didn't realize that it would be God coming as a man. They were expecting a man, but not God in human flesh. But when John had thought about these things and the Holy Spirit had revealed to him who Jesus was, he writes this in verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. That is Jesus Christ. When did Isaiah see the glory of Jesus Christ? Well, he quotes some words here. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. When did God say that? Well, if you'd just bear with me, I'll read from the chapter in Isaiah where those words are found, and this is the beginning of that chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Around it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Wow. That was some vision, wasn't it? What an amazing vision Isaiah had of the glory of the Lord. That was the glory of Jesus Christ, which the Lord had before he entered onto the stage of earth. And he came in fulfillment of those prophecies. And then these Greeks come, and this was another fulfillment of prophecy. If you go to Psalm 2 and look at verse 8. Psalm 2 verse 8 speaks about the king, God's king, who he would set on the holy hill of Zion. And how the Lord will have his way in ruling the nations. Verse 8 says this: "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." Who was the Lord speaking to when he said that? Verse 7 tells us, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son." Who is me? Jesus. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." When did God say that to Jesus? On the day of his resurrection. Paul says that in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. The whole of Scripture led up to the coming of Jesus. It focused on this particular time of his life when he would give himself for you and for me. And glory to his wonderful name. The rest reveals what is going to be, both in our lives together as a church, in our lives individually, and in the future times. We have a little revelation of that as well in the book called Revelation. So, some of Philip, Jesus' disciples come and tell Jesus. These Greeks, they found Philip because Philip was from a Greek-speaking area of Galilee. Greek-speaking town called Bethsaida, and they come and tell Jesus, and he says, "The hour has come. The hour has come." Now, many times the Lord has said, "Mine hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." In other words, the time when the revelation of God's purpose would be made plain for his life, that he should redeem you and me from the power of Satan, from the power of sin, and make a way whereby we could have eternal life from him. Now Jesus says, "The hour has come." "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Oh, who was that grain of wheat? Well, we know it was the Lord himself, because we have the benefit of hindsight. I don't know if you've ever looked at a grain of wheat. I remember once, many years ago, I was doing nature study with our children, who Ruth was homeschooling in Thailand, and we went out to a rice field. Don't have wheat out there, but there are tons of rice. And we counted the heads on a single stem of rice, the number of grains on a single stem of rice. And I can still remember that number. It was 276. Okay. So 276 grains had come from one grain that had gone into the ground, rotted away, and by its death it had produced so much more. Hallelujah. This is what the Lord Jesus did for you and for me. By his death alone, as the head of the human race without sin, he gave himself for you and me, that our sin might not remain with us, but might be taken away out of our lives to a place where we would never see it again. John said of him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Near where we live on the Wirral, there's an art gallery, and there's a famous picture in there called The Scapegoat. It's painted in Victorian times. It's a big picture. It kind of fills a wall that size. And there's a beautiful golden frame around it. And then there's this picture of a dying animal in the middle. And it's not a very pretty picture. The animal looks really sick. And it's on a in a kind of salty area, marsh. There's no green thing. There's nothing. It's all horrible, pretty horrible. And Jesus is the scapegoat on whom the sins of the world fell when his hour came. And he bore those sins away. You know, the scapegoat in the Old Testament was that there were two goats. One was given to sacrifice. One animal was sacrificed for sin. And on the other, the high priest laid his hands as a symbol of the sin of the people being put on that animal. And when the sins had been laid on that animal, a man who was fit took it away into the wilderness, and it was never seen again. It was taken away to an uninhabited land, a salt land, a place where no people would ever go. And I guess it died there. Jesus, for you and me, he bore our sins into an uninhabited place where you and I could never go. Because as God, he gave himself without sin for your sin and for mine, and he laid himself in the ground, he sowed himself in the ground as the corn of wheat, and from him has sprung a harvest of millions. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to his wonderful name. And that harvest is continuing today all over the world. I think I shared a little last time about a particular people group in Cambodia who have just begun to turn to the Lord after being in bondage to Satan for countless generations. Suddenly they discover, yes, there is a Savior from sin. There is a Savior who paid the price for sin, so they no longer need to sacrifice animals, their precious animals. There is a Savior from sin who has delivered them from the power of Satan, which is so real in their villages. And that's continuing to grow. There was a young man who we met last year on a YWAM DTS discipleship training course, and he said, "Please pray for my village. There's only me and my family and a few other people, so about 10 in our village who love the Lord, are following the Lord." His name was Pun. We went back again this year, just a few months ago, and Pun wasn't in the school this time, but there were some of his friends there. And they said in his village now, somebody who we know went to the village, that's right, to share the gospel. And Pun called people together who are now following the Lord. This is a year later. 70 people in the house following the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to God. God is writing his poem in lots of languages, in lots of places, all across the face of the earth. They speak a language called Kvet, which I can't speak. Okay. But it's a beautiful language to them. Glory to God. Jesus sowed himself into the ground. And then he goes on to say this, because there is, Jesus wasn't only talking about himself. He was talking about you and me as well. Only he could ever pay the price for sin, but there's something in our lives, not that we will pay price for sin, but something of God at work in our lives that is the same principle at work, the same God principle at work in your life and mine. And Jesus said this, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Hallelujah. Here is something of the cost of discipleship that the Lord was talking about. What does he say here? He says, he who loves his life. The Greek word there is your soul. What's your soul? The things, your desires, your feelings, your intellect, the powers of your life that make you the person that you are. okay, that's separate from your spirit. Your spirit is where Jesus reigns. Hallelujah. And he fills your spirit. But your soul is how you present yourself to the world. And Jesus says, if you love that side of you, that soul life, if you try to hang on to it, you'll lose it. But if you hate it in this world, you'll keep it for eternal life. Now, in the original languages here, this thing about love and hate was a Hebrew idiom, you know, like we have in English, chalk and cheese. And it means basically a great contrast. To hate is to ignore in scriptural terms. So if you hate here, doesn't mean that you hate yourself. God never says that. It's the wonderful thing about God. God never despises us. And he tells us we must never despise ourselves. Because we're made in his image. He loves us as we are. We sang it earlier. He loves the person he's made us to be. And you, with your unique imprint, both inwardly in your DNA and in your soul, in your background, in the things, your desires, the things you like, the way you are, you're unique before the Lord. Glory to his wonderful name, and he loves you as you are. Hallelujah. And he welcomes us as we are. But hate here simply means you ignore it. You don't give yourself to that side of yourself. You know, there's some people who say, I'm into music, or I'm into art, or I'm into speleology, whatever that might be. Okay, I think it's caving maybe. Whatever, there are things that you can give yourself to, and you put your whole person into that thing. That's the kind of idea Jesus is saying. If you give yourself body and soul to something, in the end you'll lose out. But if you give yourself body and soul and spirit to me, then you will receive something that will not only guard what is the essential you, but you'll have me in your life on top of that, and me fulfilling your life in a way that you never dreamt of. Hallelujah. Glory to his wonderful name. And I'll take you to places you've never been to, and I'll show you things you've never seen if you'll give your life to me and make me first in your life. That's what Jesus says, basically here. I'm thinking of a man called Fraser. He was a university student, and he was a brilliant pianist. He could have been a concert pianist, had the gifts, had the ability to do that. And he was also a brilliant engineer. He lived around the end of the Victorian era, when engineers were, you know, the world was at their feet, because they not only engineered here, but they engineered all over the world as well. So the world was at his feet. And he became a Christian at university, and somebody put a little tract into his hand, and the tract had the heading, All or Nothing. All or Nothing. And he read it, and it said, you can give Jesus your all, or you can give him your nothing. And basically, it was a challenge to his life. Was he willing to give everything to Jesus, to just simply lay his life down? As Jesus said, lay your life down here as a corn of wheat, and let God bring out a harvest? Or did he want to follow his own self-appointed path, which was to become either a brilliant engineer or a brilliant concert pianist? And he got before the Lord and he prayed, and God spoke to him deep in his heart, and he knew God had a purpose for his life that was bigger than anything he could have thought of. And in the end, you can read his life. There's a book called Fraser of Leasingland, or there's a more modern one. Sorry? Mountain Rain, that's it. Yeah, thanks, John. Yeah, Mountain Rain, which was written by his daughter, I think, which is a beautiful book and brings out the human side. The older copy kind of brings out the more spiritual things, but Mountain Rain is a great book if you can get hold of it. God sent him to Southwest China to a people he'd never met, and nowadays I heard from one of that tribe, a personal friend, that there are about 250,000 Lisu believing in Jesus in that part of the world. Phenomenal. It's phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal what God did. And when he went to them, there was not one Christian there. Not one. And he preached the gospel among them for 7 years, hardly saw one turn to the Lord. And then one day he was sitting on, they live in mountain, a very mountainous country, and he was sitting on the edge of a very steep drop. And missionaries can come to this point thinking of doing away with himself because he was so discouraged. I wonder if you've ever been discouraged in your life. Well, he was, but on that day, somehow God brought to him a magazine that had been posted in England months and months before, at least 6 months before, and that very day it arrived and was put in his hand right out there in that remote part of China. And he opened it and he read an article, and it said, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And so he began to realize this great cloud of darkness that was over him was the devil. And so he began in his spirit, he began to resist the devil on the grounds that he was a child of God, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary for him, and that the devil had no rights over him anymore. And as he began to resist the devil like that, the devil fled from him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Sometimes you have to do that. Maybe you wake up in the morning with a depression over you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And Fraser, from that day onwards, something happened to him. And he knew that God had sent him there. He knew God was at work in him. And he knew that God would work through him. And so he began to share the gospel. And not too long after, whole villages began to turn to Jesus. Hallelujah. This is the way God works. And Jesus said this. He not only said, you know, you can give yourself to me and I'll expand your life in a way you never imagined. But he said this in verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Hallelujah. Do you want to be where Jesus is? You want to be where Jesus is. Hallelujah. If we take this on board, beloved, if we are willing to ignore the demands, if you like, of what I want to do with my life and simply lay our lives before the Lord and say, Lord, it's what you want with my life that matters. If we're willing to do that, we'll be where Jesus is, because that's where he's at. That's where he was at with his Father, and that's where we'll be with him. Glory to his wonderful name. And then the Lord said, my soul is troubled. Shall I try and escape from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. And we go down to verse 31. We find that the Lord said this, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The Lord knew why he'd come. Calvary was not an accident. It was not a mistake. Sorry. It was God's preordained plan. It was God's preordained plan. When the apostles began to preach after the Holy Spirit had come into their lives, this is the thing that grabbed their minds. You can read about it in Acts chapter 2, where God has come upon them by the Holy Spirit, and suddenly all that Jesus said and was begins to make sense in their minds. And Peter declares this, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified and put to death. Wow, that hit them straight between the eyes. And they were cut to the heart and they said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent, repent, turn to God, believe in the Lord Jesus and be baptized. Hallelujah. Peter declared, yes, although Jesus died a horrible death, that was in God's plan. It was in God's plan because God brought the Roman Empire into being, and it was the Romans who brought crucifixion to mankind. Before the Romans used it, it hardly existed. Jesus knew what he was coming for. And he says this, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all peoples to myself. There are three times in John's Gospel that the Lord says this word, And let's just look very quickly at those three instances. In John chapter 3 and verse 14. The Lord says this: as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the Lord there was referring to an incident in the Old Testament where the people had been bitten by deadly snakes. And, you know, when God leads you, you might end up where there are deadly snakes. But God's still in charge. Glory to his wonderful name. Moses lifted up the serpent. Why? So that anybody who was bitten by a deadly snake could simply look at that serpent and they would receive life from God simply by looking. And the Greek word there means to gaze at in wonder. You know, when you proclaim Jesus crucified, lifted up on high, in the face of man, there's a power in that declaration of the crucified Christ which draws people's hearts, and they gaze in wonder at Christ, and the Lord gives eternal life to as many who as believe. I remember being in a village in a very poor house. It was really just a shack, just a handful of people there, and there was a lady there. This was news to her, that there was a God who loved her, who had died for her sins, risen again from the dead, and wanted to give her eternal life. And when an invitation was given, after a very simple explanation of those facts, she came. She was kind of squatting on the floor, but she came across on her knees as faster than anybody I've ever seen move in a situation like that. And she said, "I want this. I want this Jesus. Hallelujah!" And she received him, and she's still loving the Lord. We were with her just a few months ago. And that's 30 odd years later. Glory to his wonderful name. When the Lord is lifted on high and the cross of Christ is put before the eyes of people, then there's something, as we gaze in wonder, we receive life from him. As we turn away from our sin and simply say, "Lord, there, yes, you died for me there. It was my sin that put you there, Lord, and you did that for me, that I might be yours forever and ever." Hallelujah. Have you said that to the Lord? I did it as a student in Manchester, and I've never ever regretted it for an instant. The second time was in John chapter 8. And verse 28, the Lord repeats these words about being lifted up. And Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." Hallelujah. This is the wonderful thing. When we receive the Lord who is lifted up, we come into a personal relationship with him where we know the Lord. We know him who was from the beginning. We know him who was before the world began. And there are things that he begins to speak into our lives that are life-transforming things. And as he speaks those things and we yield to him and obey him in those things, then those things fall away from our lives, and new life, the new life of Jesus, takes root in us, and we begin to grow in him. But this knowing Jesus is something that goes on from day by day by day by day by day by day by day. Hallelujah. You know, the Apostle Paul, he was quite geriatric by the time he wrote this in Philippians. He was also in jail, in a dungeon, and when he wrote about joy, as Andy said, but he also said this, Philippians chapter 3, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." And he said, "I fill up in my flesh what is lacking of the sufferings of Christ." Paul, in his suffering, knew that there was something of the sufferings of Christ that was going on in him even while he was in jail. for the sake of the name of the Lord. But he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Wow, Paul, you've known him for 40 years already and you still want to know him. You saw him on the road to Damascus. You had a vision of the Lord, but you still want to know him more. Hallelujah. Is that desire in your heart this morning, beloved? Because that's what the Lord has for you and me. God is bigger than anything we know. God is infinite. Yes, we can't know him in his greatness, but in his love, in the power of his love, we can know God. You can know God for yourself. You can know God here in Chester and know God at work in you and know God at work through you as well. Glory to his wonderful name. Hallelujah. And he has no limits. He has no limits. God can work anywhere. Just last week, there's a place near us called Bromborough. And there was a boy there, young lad, started to have panic attacks. He's a real sporty lad, loves football. But his nan is a Christian. This lad started to go rigid with fear. And she got in touch. And anyway, she said, I believe this is from the enemy. Will you pray for him? So we said yes. So his mum and dad brought him, and a brother who we were talking about earlier came with me, and we prayed with the lad. His mum and dad were there. Just asked the Lord Jesus to set him free from these attacks. From that day onwards, he hasn't had one. Then his mum and dad said, we're in this house, and funny stuff went on in the house before we lived there. And there's this strange smell in the house, and there's this sense of real something not nice about it. We've been in 2 years, but we're still not happy about living in the house. Will you come and pray in the house? I said, yeah, of course we will. You know, Jesus is alive. He'll do anything. And they're not Christians yet. And so we went and prayed in the house. And since then, the bad smell is gone, and the sense of something not nice there is gone. It's gone completely. You know, God is at work everywhere in this world. That I may know him, that I may know that he can work where I am here in Chester, that he can work on the Wirral, that he can work at the other end of the world. You know, and when we listen to Jesus in these things which he says, why, when I am lifted up, the last one in chapter 12 there, I will draw all peoples to me. Peoples, the ethnicities, the ethnic peoples of the world, all those 12,000 people groups hidden away inside the 256 nations of the United Nations. Jesus wants to draw them all to himself. Glory to his wonderful name. And he wants to draw them. The drawing power is of him. The power is always of God, but he uses people like you and me to bring those people to himself. And if we are willing to be grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies, not literally dying, but being willing to be anything for Jesus so that Jesus can live through us, so that Jesus can show his life through us wherever he chooses to place us in the world or dump us down somewhere in the desert or somewhere in the mountains or somewhere in the jungle or somewhere in a concrete jungle, that we can be there. And Jesus is going to draw people to himself as we yield our lives to him. And as we, maybe for some of us, that might mean going to another country and culture. God may put that desire in your heart to do that because he wants to use you in a particular place that's not here. And he's already prepared the way for you to get there. And there you'll lift up Jesus. Jesus will be lifted up as you bear witness to his resurrection and his life. Hallelujah. Sir, we want to see Jesus. Jesus wants to be seen in your life and mine, beloved. And as we yield our lives to him, that can happen. As we lift up Jesus in our lives, people will see him. People will be drawn to him. So what's the important thing? Well, it's the if of discipleship that Oswald Chambers talked about. He says discipleship always comes with an if. We can either, you know, when the if comes, we can either say, it's okay, Lord, I'm quite comfortable here in my comfort zone. Or we can say, Lord, yeah, whatever you want, that's fine by me. We're okay. You know, Jesus' mother came to him once, and she said, the wedding's run out of wine. And Jesus said, Mum, it's not my time yet. My hour has not yet come. But Jesus responded to her faith, because she said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And she had faith that her son could do something special for the guests, for the bride and groom, who would lose face if there was no more wine. And we know the Lord did the miracle. Hallelujah. And Jesus wants to live through you and me wherever he's put us. So let's just pray, shall we? Let's just pray.